So we are coming to a close of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I got the privilege of ending off the chapter, chapter 3. If you haven't noticed by now, Paul offers a lot of encouragement throughout these two letters. Encouraging the believers. He's speaking to the Thessalonian church, to the believers in the church. And I wanted to just point out really briefly some of the verses that we've studied over the last several weeks here, of just his encouragement. And boy, at the time we're at, we need to be encouraged. So I'm going to run through them. Some of them I'm going to read. Some of them I apologize to Sarah back there. I said some of these I'm going to move through really quickly. But I'm going to have them up on the screen, Lord willing, and then we'll go from there. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we making mention of you in our prayers. 1 Thessalonians 1:6-8. And you became followers of us, of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia, Achaia, who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. What encouragement. They received the word openly, and God used them mightily to be a witness in Macedonia, Achaia, and it says in every place. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now this one, 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. And this is Paul speaking to the believer. For you are our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing. Paul is rejoicing in what God is doing in the believers. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. 2 Thessalonians 1:3-4, offering further thanks to God for the believers. Paul points out faith and their faith growing exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. I'm not reading that one all together. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because of God from the beginning chose you, speaking of God choosing them for salvation, sanctifying them by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God brought great joy to Paul in just hearing about what God had been doing in the church. Pointing out how they were growing in the Lord and how their message, the gospel message, really was going forth from them. Also, we see in these two letters that as a shepherd, Paul was also concerned for the church. And he also mentioned areas that needed attention. In verses, these ones I'm going to read to you. Verses 1 Thessalonians 3:9-10. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So he's concerned about bringing further growth with the believers. In 1 Thessalonians 4:1-2, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through through the Lord Jesus. Paul offered further exhortation to spark further growth and preserve the health of the church. Since Paul had been in Thessalonica, there had been false teachings that had infiltrated the church. The false teachings involved the resurrection of the dead and end times, more specifically concerning the day of the Lord, which is Christ's return. I'm going to read those verses just to kind of set the context of what we're going to be looking at. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-4. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Because of this allowed deception, believers have begun to question what happens to the believers who had died, and also going to the extent of thinking that the day of the Lord or Christ's return had already happened. Paul exhorted them in these previous verses to not so quickly be shaken in mind or troubled, or either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. In other words, he is saying not to be so easily swayed or by something that is false and is not the gospel truth. These lies and deceptions were so intensely influencing the believers, causing some meaning believers to change their normal way of life, and in some cases drastically. This was Paul's concern. Paul, trying to explain God's word, showing forth a shepherd's heart, further explained the truth to bring better understanding and also to be able to purge that which was false. However, from the first letter to the second, which Dan pointed out was maybe only months between the two letters, this was still an issue. In preparing the reader for the concluding verses, Paul establishes that God is the only one that truly has the authority and the power to lead through the deceptions that a believer may encounter while living out his or her faith here on earth. So I am going to backtrack a little bit, and I'm going to pick up at verse 3 of chapter 3 in 2 Thessalonians, if you want to follow along with me. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. This future tense, using the word will, signifying that they hadn't been established, not that they hadn't been established in Christ, because these letters were to believers, but that through additional explanation of the gospel in these certain areas, that God would further establish through better understanding that which had been previously weakened by the false ideas or deceptions. This proclaims that God is faithful to establish, giving us a solid foundation that cannot be easily tossed to and fro, providing protection from the evil one. Scripture talks about his faithfulness, his solid foundation in multiple places. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 91:1 through 4, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:19 through 20, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In God we have nothing to fear, for he is our faith. He is faithful to protect, and nothing shall prevail against those who have been built upon the foundation of Christ. So he is faithful. It's a reminder that if we're in Christ, we don't have to worry about what's going on around us. If we continue on in verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you both that you do and will do the things we command you. Through faith in the Lord, he brings confidence. And this is important, not in ourselves, not in things, but confidence in God. Confidence in God to lead us in his will. It is God working in and through us, and we can rest assured that he will complete that which he started. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Philippians 1:6, which I'm sure several of you are familiar with, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In that verse, Paul's confidence is in the Lord, that he will lead the reader or the believers to do what is pleasing to him, both present and future. Going on in verse 5, if you haven't seen, the direction right there, the focus is on the Lord right here in these first three verses. In verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. If we are dependent on God in obedience, he will bring the confidence in him to direct and lead us into what pleases him, providing necessary correction when needed for further growth. It is relying on him to show us what is best for our growth and well-being. There are two concerns to point out. If we're not relying on him, one, we're not exercising our faith in the Lord. And the other concern is if we're not relying on him, the result could be detrimental to us and others, causing hurt if not corrected. As we move into these concluding verses, we need to keep in mind that because God is faithful, we can and need to lean on him in confidence for direction. We can't do it on our own. And every time we try and do it on our own, we're going to fail. And God, he's just pointing this out as he gets into these last verses that our focus needs to be on the Lord to lead us and direct us. Continuing on in verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And I'll just reiterate, like Josh did last week, that word tradition, it's just the gospel. It's the gospel truth, the truth. That's what he's referring to. It's nothing other than that. This word withdraw, it's the word in the Greek to cease or to diminish. In context, meaning to cut off contact or fellowship with such. Who is to be cut off? It is every brother who walks disorderly. The word brother, we need to remember this, signifying a fellow believer. We're talking about another believer, which needs to be remembered as we get further into this. We are not speaking of an issue with a non-believer. This word disorderly in the Greek is atactos. Hopefully I said that right. Sounds good to me. That word means irregular, inordinate, deviating from the prescribed order or rule, out of ranks. Basically, it's a military term. It's referring to a person that has gone out of ranks. It's also not respecting the authority. And what we have to pay attention to in these first few verses here is the example. What are we looking to as far as an example? Who are we allowing to influence our lives? Those are the questions that we have to ask ourselves. What are we allowing to influence us? What examples are we seeking to follow? Going on in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you. So Paul is drawing up a contrast here. Attention is being directed to Paul and those with him, stating we should be following their example, not the one who is disorderly, not allowing the disorderly believer to have an impact on our life. Because the disorderly believer's conduct opposes God's word, the gospel. We should seek God's wisdom and discernment in determining who and what is allowed to influence who we are. In James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The example that we should be following is very clear throughout Scripture. Also, through the Holy Spirit's leading, we will be an example to others as well, which glorifies our Heavenly Father. That example we should be looking to is Christ. Christ is our example. That is Paul's concern here, is that the believers in the church were being influenced by things that were not of Christ. And he's concerned in trying to offer correction and get them back in the truth. In John 13 through 15, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Words written by Paul. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. James 5:10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. As mentioned previously, our first example is Christ. Another example to follow would be one that has proven faith in Christ, such as Paul. Paul goes on to further describe the relating aspects of his character and life that should be followed and replicated in our own lives. And I have to point out, this is not in arrogance, but out of concern for others to keep them steadfast in the truth. Continuing on in verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor, toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Some things to point out here. Paul chose not to eat for free. Paul chose to work night and day. These words, labor, toil, add to the extent of the work. The word for labor means intense labor, for toil, hardship, and distress. This work was not easily accomplished. It was intense, hard, and stressful. The goal was not to be a burden to others. In verse 9, continuing on in the text, now because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. We have to point out here that Paul's role, Paul's position, he could have very easily, biblically, taken compensation for the work that he was doing. Instead, he chose priorities that were commendable. Being a Christ-like example was more important than compensation. This shows his selfless mindset. He was more concerned as demonstrating Christ and the benefit of others than receiving compensation. This is going to get thick a little bit for a little while through this, but this next verse, Paul gets to the point. And we have to remember that that's why God just led me to those first three verses. Our focus needs to be on the Lord to direct us and to lead us through this. And in verse 10, he just gets right to the point on it. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Paul is referring back to when he was first with them. It must be mentioned, now I have to clear up some air here. This is not referring to someone that is physically or medically incapable of working. And this is reaffirmed in the words, will not work. This is referring to the one who is able to work but wills not to work. The person is fully capable of working but does not want to. So we have to make sure we're clear on that. The consequence is real simple. For the one who chooses not to work is no food. By the words, neither eat. Shouldn't be getting any food if they're not willing to work. Obviously, Paul is clearly not condoning this behavior. He is offering correction. We have to remember that this is in love. He's concerned for the believers. Is offered to offer correction for further growth. And we have to be careful with this, and we have to remember this. It was not to condemn, but to restore. The best illustration of this is the parable of the lost sheep. And I'm going to take you there. Hopefully that'll be up on the screen, or you can turn there. It's Matthew 18. Verses 11 through 14. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The lost sheep is a believer. Throughout Scripture, believers are compared to sheep. In these verses, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is being compared to a shepherd tending sheep who seeks out the one who has wandered off. It is seeking out the one who has already come to faith, but has wandered off and got off the path. It is not a matter of question of salvation. The issue is that other influences apart from Christ have led the believer astray. Our Savior, take this to heart, our Savior seeks us out and corrects our direction, getting us back on his path. And again, and I'm going to say it several times, this has to be rooted in love. There has to be concern for the one who has gone astray, who has lost his or her way, or has fallen into sin. It is loving the person, hating the sin. And we have to grow in Christ in that, learning to love the person and hate the sin. Going on in verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. A few things to point out. They're living in a disorderly conduct or way of life, not willing to work at all. And because of all their free time, they have become busybodies. That word I'm not going to say because it's a long word in the Greek. It means to bustle about uselessly, to busy oneself about trifling, needless, useless matters, inquisitive about others' affairs. This thing, something to point out. If we choose not to do what we're supposed to do, our time's going to be filled with something. We're going to fill it with something. And most often, if we aren't doing what we're supposed to be doing, it's going to be filled with useless things. And that's where that word busybodies is coming in. Now, this is very likely, this condition here of the church is very likely due to the false teachings that had infiltrated the church. And let me explain a little bit. As we had read previously, some were being led to believe that the Lord's coming had already come. It had already happened. It had already taken place. This brought hopelessness, discouragement, resulting in this disorderly conduct. And several of them, doesn't say how many, coming to the conclusion that there is no necessity to continue working. This is what happens when we're not staying close to the truth, to Christ. Paul goes on to correct this behavior. And I remember in love, continuing on in verse 12, now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. One thing to confirm here or to mention is he's not speaking in his own authority. He's speaking in Christ's authority. This word quietness is the direct opposite to not meddle in others' affairs. Eat the food that has been earned by oneself, so you work for your own food. The subject of work is mentioned throughout Scripture. And I'm going to just give you those Scripture. Sarah will probably put some of them up. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. Focusing on pleasing the Lord. not being men pleasers. Colossians 3:22-24, obey those that are in authority over you. The one I want you to really pay attention to is 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Pretty hard words there. 1 Timothy 6:1-2 talks about being a bondservant. Titus 3:1-2, be subject to rulers and authorities over you to obey. And also another one is 1 Peter 2:11-21, which it talks about submission to those in authority, ultimately submitting to God. I'm not going to go through and read that. Some things to point out in these verses. These verses talk about working and being submissive to those over you and doing it unto the Lord. Willing to work, using the abilities God has given to glorify God. It is being a good steward of what God has blessed each of us with. And even that one verse, 1 Timothy 5:8, comparing the one that is not willing to work with an unbeliever. It is glorifying God and being godly or Christ-like example to others, including the unbelieving. In the text here, back in chapter 3, we're going to go on to the next verse, verse 13, and you see a little bit of a shift here, where now he's addressing those that are not walking in a disorderly way. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. He is offering further encouragement for the one who is living consistently for the Lord in obedience, not the disorderly one. It is very likely that he's referring to those that have been helping those that are in need, even potentially those that really didn't need the help, the ones that are disorderly. They're getting tired and worn out, which is understandable. We all experience that. Paul is trying to encourage them and remind them that there are still those out there that truly need help. All throughout Scripture, we are exhorted to stand fast in Christ, stand fast in the truth. And I'll read a couple of the verses. 1 Corinthians 15:57-58. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Another one is 2 Peter 3:11-14. And another one is Colossians 1:21-23, which talks about just being grounded and steadfast in the truth and the gospel. I do want to read 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Hebrews 12:3 talks about not getting discouraged or weary. And Revelations 2:2-3 also talks about not growing weary as we press on for Christ. All throughout Scripture, we are exhorted to persevere in the truth. Stand against opposition and lies and deceptions that creep into the church. Going on then, text back in verse 14, Paul shifts back to the disorderly. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. These verses give further instruction about correcting a believer who is disobedient. We must remember the parable of the lost sheep. It is to restore, not to judge, not to condemn, but to hopefully bring back the wandering one into restored fellowship with the rest of the body of Christ through repentance. In those verses, we see that we are to note that person, acknowledge who it is, being mindful of what is going on, the disorderly conduct. It also says to not keep company with such, as mentioned previously in verse 6. This denial of fellowship is intentional to bring about shame in the disorderly one. Shame, hopefully, leading to repentance and finally restoration. We are reminded to not, and this is crucial, we are not to count that disorderly one as an enemy. He's not our enemy. Satan's the enemy. But we are to admonish or correct as a fellow believer. This is further explained back in Matthew 18. But we have to remember that it's in the context of the lost sheep. It's not to judge, but it's to restore, that God will bring repentance, to bring them back into fellowship with the rest of the body. In Matthew 18, beginning at verse 14, and then going through verse 20, even so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish, which I repeated. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in their midst, in the midst of them. Matthew 18 lays out the biblical way to restore a believer that has lost their way. It says, first go to them one-on-one. Now we have to be careful with that with opposite sex. I'm going to just leave it at that. As you go to them one-on-one, if they still are not repenting or still not wanting to change, take one or two witnesses with you. And then continuing on, if they still will not, take it before the church. And these are strong words to count him as an unbeliever, similar to verse 6, where we no longer have fellowship with this person because they are choosing not to repent. Now there's other verses in scripture that talk about correcting a fellow believer. I'm going to read just a couple of them. So I'm going to give you those references for the other ones, but I'm not going to read them all. 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 11. And these last two I definitely want to read. James 5, 19 through 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. And this is important, and cover a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4, 8. Above all things, have fervent, deep love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Another one is in Galatians 6, 1 through 5, which I'm not going to read. As I mentioned previously, love should be our motivator in this to restore a believer that has lost his or her way. It is to offer correction back to the right path of truth. It is to help turn another from sin. It is done in cooperation with God, who will direct the one to repentance and restoration through the conviction and guidance of the Holy Spirit. A good example of this is in 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 13. We should all be familiar with David, and we should all be familiar with what David did. This is after that. Nathan, who is going to him to talk with him about what had been done. In verse 1 in 2 Samuel 12, it says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.' So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' This is crucial. Pay attention. Then Nathan said to David, 'You are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the gospel, the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun.' So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" Some things to point out here. Nathan did this gently, not judging, not condemning, but using a story that David could relate to. It provoked thought, and it also checked his heart. Intentional leading to repentance and restoration by God's direction. And we know in Scripture that David repented. You can read Psalm 51. I'm not going to read it, but you can look at it later, and I'm sure most of us are pretty familiar with it anyways. But we see in Psalm 51 that David did repent. Who needs to be our guide? God, through his word. These are touchy areas, and I can tell by just everybody that we're quiet. But by God's leading and being in his word and abiding in his love, God will direct us. Some things that we need to point out and think about. If you read in the Gospels, Jesus summed up all the commandments in two. Eliminated any confusion, made it very simple and straightforward. Because he is tested on this, and this was a testing. And Christ said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the next, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the question is, who is our neighbor? It's anybody around us that's in need. The questions as we look at this, first that we have to ask ourselves, first question is, are we abiding in God and his love? And the second question is, how deep is our love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Let's turn to Jude. It's going to be real hard to find. It's right before Revelation. It's only 25 verses long. I'm going to pick up at verse 20. And we're going to read verses 20 through 23 in Jude. It says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ until eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. In these verses, we see the first focus is the love, God, abiding in God's love. And then second, seeing the concern for those that have gone astray, that have lost their way by pulling them out of the fire. I want you to take a minute and just look around. Look at the people in front of you, beside you, in Megan's case, behind you, in the side. Who do we see? Our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The question we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to reach our hand down into the fire and pull someone out? Anticipating that we're going to be burned a little bit in the process. We have to be careful that we don't get sucked into the deceptions or the lies or the things that are opposing to Christ, as in 1 John, Antichrist. But are we willing to reach down and pull them out of the fire? And if we're abiding in God's love, if we're abiding in his truth, God's going to lead us in that. And we have to remember, it's not to condemn, it's not to judge, because there's only one judge, and that's Christ. But to restore, to bring them back into fellowship. And what does it say? Hating even the garments that are defiled. And that's what we have to ask ourselves. Are we concerned for our fellow brothers and sisters, not wanting them to stay any longer in any deceptions or lies or going astray. And if we're abiding in God's love, he will direct us. And we will have, he will bring that desire and that concern for our fellow brothers and sisters. In the final verses, there's three verses there. Now may the Lord, and back in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 16 and 17 and 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now the salutation, just authenticating that this was from Paul. But we see in these verses here, as he concludes, God's peace and God's grace. And how important that is as we, in the context of the other verses, that we rely on his grace and his peace in restoring a fellow brother or sister in the Lord. Why don't we go ahead and pray? Dear Father, I thank you, Lord, for just your faithfulness as we've read in your scripture. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace that abounds in your peace. Lord, may you well up in our hearts your love. And may that overflow and touch those around us. Lord, may we be concerned about those that we haven't seen for a while at church. May we reach out to them. May we be concerned that they're okay, that everything is well. May you speak to us through your word. May we press into you in the times that are going on in our nation. You say in your word, if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. May we be comforted by your grace, by your love, by your mercy, by your peace. And Lord, may as we go from here, that you would protect us and help us, Lord, to allow your light to shine through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.